In the struggles of life, there's written about Pastor Martin Niemöller, who was kept in prison for 7.5 years by Adolf Hitler because of his ministry. His incarceration was encouraging, it was constructive. And he read many books and heard about this person had heard much about him. And then he had an interview with him. He was warm and outgoing, repeating frequently, "We are responsible for mankind." Towards the end of our visit, he said, "Christianity is not an ethic, nor is it a system of dogmatics, but a living thing. One cannot deal with God in solitude or in remoteness only, but in the struggles of life." And so our struggles in this life should bring us closer to the life giver. That as we go through these trials, it shouldn't separate us from God. It should bring us closer and closer to Him. James speaks about it. We, in fact, read about it this morning in our responsive readings. And so we are understanding that in these struggles, God speaks to us and works through us. And it is to make our faith stronger. We face so many challenges in this world, and you will continue until the day you die. But it would be easy to sit to one side and become sort of passive. God is not asking us to be passive, but rather to meet these challenges, knowing that He will give us the strength, even though we might feel that we will not be able to cope. Another story is told of a secretary of Oliver Cromwell. He was given a heavy assignment. He had to go and across to Europe with some important news and go on important business. And one night he was staying in a seaport town. And he was tossing in his bed trying to sleep. And the weight of this mission was so heavy upon him that he felt he couldn't cope. As was the case in those days, the servant stayed in the master, and he slept on the floor. And eventually, this man woke up the servant, and he said, "How can you sleep?" And so the servant said to him, "Well, why can't you?" He said, "I'm so afraid something will go wrong with this whole trip." So the valet said to the master, "May I ask you a question or two?" "To be sure." "Did God rule the world before we were born?" "Most assuredly He did," was the reply. "And will He rule it after we are dead?" "Certainly He will." "Then, Master, why not let Him rule the present too?" The secretary's faith was stirred, peace was the result, and a few minutes both he and his servant were sound asleep. And that, in a sense, is where we should be. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It isn't easy. It is something that we are going to struggle with on a daily basis. But I think we need to be reminded of why we can rest so assuredly in Christ. And this is what we see here in chapter 5. We're looking at the word trust. And trust means to believe, to be confident in someone or something. Belief that someone or something is reliable, good, honest, effective. In Ephesians 1 verse 12 it says, "So that we who were the first hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory." And in this case we see that within the scripture and the translations, trust and hope are interchangeable. And so when the NIV speaks about hope, it is trust. Our faith means to strongly believe in something or in someone. Faith and trust are closely related. You cannot have faith unless you can trust. John uses the word to believe instead of faith. And Paul writes in Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have been put on, Christ." Ephesians 2:8, he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Our ability to believe, our ability of faith, is a gift from God. It is given from Him to us. Well, as we look at these examples, we see people trusting in Jesus with one exception. And so we're going to look at 3 points. 3 points come out of this here. The first one is, there is a trust that rejects. A trust that rejects. We find a trust that fears. And a trust that is ongoing. Philip Yancey writes, when Jesus came down to earth, demons recognized him. The sick flocked to him, and sinners doused his feet and head with perfume. Meanwhile, he offended pious Jews with his strict preconceptions of what God should be like. The rejection makes me wonder, could religious types of what God should be, their rejection makes me wonder, could religious types be doing just the reverse now? Could we be perpetuating an image of Jesus that fits our pious expectations, that does not portray the image of God and Jesus Christ? And so what is happening today is people are rejecting Christ because he doesn't fit their image. If you read what is going on, and especially on the same-sex issue, as you look at the issues that are floated around Bruce Jenner, you'll find that those who call themselves Christians have created a Christ in their own image, and they reject the things that are being said. And so we have a world that has become politically correct, not wanting to offend anyone. And we don't want to offend anyone deliberately or even by accident. But the gospel itself is offensive. Jesus speaks in John 6 of people feeding off his body, that living through him, that he is the bread of life. That is the message, that only through Christ can you truly have eternal life. But what was the response to that? On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Well, how does that section end? After this, many left him. And so we understand that there is a time when the gospel becomes offensive, when Jesus himself becomes offensive, when people do not want to hear what he has to say. And so they reject the message and they reject Christ. And so when we go out and we bring the message, as Stephen and Raphael will be doing, they will be rejected. But not they will be rejected, Christ will be rejected. And so as we go out, we need to realize that this is what's going to happen. Well, we look here then at chapter 5 from verse 1 onwards. And we see here that they were across the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. They'd crossed, gone across, and it was late in the evening on the night, and they landed at a place where there were lots of tombs and caves. And here they encountered a demon-possessed man. Now, Mark writes the story, there is sort of an idea that Jesus had met up with this man before Mark brings him in. And the man approaches Jesus, who'd been suffering for a very long time. This man had been rejected. He was an outcast because of what he was going through. He had received many treatments. He had been bound with chains, but the chains would not hold him. He was a violent man, and according to the account in Matthew 8, no one could pass safely along this road because he would attack them. And here Mark paints a picture of a man who is to be pitied. He could not live with his family. He lived in a graveyard. His shrieking was heard throughout the area. He was even violent to himself. He was taken to cutting himself. And he was naked and mostly covered in scars. Can you just imagine this man? He must have been filthy. Long hair that had grown, a beard that was matted. And here he is pitiably out there. He's outcast. He has no hope. But Jesus comes. And when he sees Jesus, he falls on his knees in front of him. And he literally worships him, in spite of being controlled by demons. And this was an acknowledgement that someone greater than him was in his presence. And the demons knew that they had to relinquish their hold on this man. We notice there in the NIV, we see there in verses, let me just catch it there. In verse 7, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" What is interesting is what some of the scholars have said, that what this man was not just, this man wasn't asking, you know, "What are you coming here for?" This wasn't a polite or impolite inquiry. What he was saying to Jesus was, "Mind your own business. You have nothing to do here." And calling out Jesus' name in that culture of the time was to give the emphasis that he was in control of the situation. That by knowing a person's name, you had control over him. And so by calling out Jesus, he was giving the suggestion that he was in control, and the demon was trying to bind Jesus himself. And then we see in verse 9 that Jesus commands the demon to identify himself, and he does that. And we see that then as in verse 9 and 10. And he says, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. And he realizes that Jesus is in control of the situation and that there is nothing that he can do or they can do because Jesus holds them. And we need to realize in our life that there are things that perhaps we have no control over. But Jesus is in control. And we need to trust in him that he will see us through as we go through the different valleys in our lives. That God is the one who controls all things. And then realizing that they are defeated, the demons asked to be released and sent into the pigs that were feeding nearby. And that is why we had the idea that where the Gerasenes were, it was a place where there were Gentiles, because the Jews would not farm with pigs. And so Jesus allows them to go into these pigs, and they run into the lake and they drown. And this, in a sense, could have been a demonstration by Jesus of his power and authority over these demons. It is also perhaps an example to those watching, including the man himself, that the demons were gone and that the man was healed. But those who were watching the pigs were not the owners. They were just the ones watching. And so they call the people from the city. And they say, "Come see what has happened." Well, isn't it amazing? They come here and they see this man and he's dressed and he's in his right mind and he's sitting and he's speaking and he's acting normally. And what is their reaction? "Hallelujah! A miracle! God is great!" No. Their reaction is, "Go! Please, go! You scare us. You frighten us. You've destroyed our livelihood." And Jesus goes. But what is the reaction of the man that has been healed? "Jesus, let me go with you." He trusts in Jesus. He knows what Jesus has done for him. And now he wants to follow him. And Jesus' reaction is quite interesting here. He says to the man, stay behind. Become a witness of me. Tell others in this area what I have done. And he does. And here we have, even before Paul, a missionary. A missionary amongst the Gentiles. A man speaking of what Christ has done for him. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now just think how wonderfully strong that message is. And what we have here is two different examples of people and their trust in Jesus. The first one is the man himself, who is wonderfully healed, and he gives himself over to the Lord. And he speaks of him. And he's a missionary for him. And he lives for him. And then we have the others who saw what is done. They trusted that Jesus could do these things. They've seen it. But because they fear him, because he has interfered in their lives, they reject him and tell him to go. And just earlier on in Mark, we have the parable of the soil, where it speaks of people who hear the message and then get strangled because of the weeds and the life in this world that destroys their faith. Well, this one just, these words fell on stony ground. And they weren't willing to even hear. And so he is rejected. And he leaves. And then we see from verse 2, it's a trust that fears. Well, Jesus goes back to where he was. He goes across the lake. He returns to Capernaum. And he gets out there. The crowds gather. And Jesus speaks. And a leader of the synagogue comes and speaks to him, and we see there that he had crossed, and in verse 25, and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Well, here we go, a synagogue man who's prominent in the synagogue. He is a man who would control the synagogue. He would have a lot of power within the synagogue. Here he comes to somebody who is rejected. And he says, "I have no hope and trust but in you. I know you can heal my daughter." And so Jesus starts going with him. But on the way, as God would have it, there's an intervention. There is a woman. It is a woman that was suffering from bleeding. Now, we're not told what kind of bleeding it was, but for a woman in those days, bleeding as she was a huge problem. Because there was a time where you had to go through of cleansing before you became again pure and acceptable. Now, if she was continually bleeding, that meant she was continually impure. What did that mean? Well, she couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't be involved in worship. It meant that she, in fact, couldn't interact with other people because if they interacted with her, they became impure themselves. So she was another outcast. And she was a woman that obviously had suffered in pain. She was physically exhausted. If you're bleeding, it has its all kinds of things. And so here she is, as much in a problem as what this man who was demon-possessed. And obviously she was in financial distress. She had spent her money trying to be healed, and nothing would work. So she was poor and suffering all these things. She had gone to the doctors for 12 years. One of the cures that's listed in the Talmud for this kind of things was to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a cloth, which would seem like superstition to us. Well, this woman hears about Jesus, and she thinks to herself that she just needs to touch his clothes, just to heal him, or heal her. Well, now she's, think about it, she is impure. She can't just come up to him. She has to go surreptitiously. She has to go carefully to him and reach out and touch him. Those around her wouldn't want to be near her if they found out that she was impure. So she goes and she does the unthinkable. She touches his clothes secretly. And immediately she is healed. And then Jesus asks a question that puzzles many. Who touched me? Well, doesn't Jesus know everything? Why did power go out from him? Some feel that Jesus did not know who touched him, but he did not want to remain her to remain anonymous. In other words, Jesus wanted her to stand up and give testimony to what she believed. And this would allow her to be restored into the community as well, that she should say that she has been healed. The disciples, of course, were astounded when this question was asked. But she comes forward. She comes forward towards him. And in verse 33, we see there that he, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and freed from your suffering." And so fear drove her trust in him. And even though she was fearful for what would happen, she was willing to go forward and do whatever was needed to touch Jesus. And even for some of us here and who are fearful of how our lives will change when we come to know Jesus, especially if we come from communities or from areas where Jesus is rejected, or if you're in the school system and you come to faith and you speak about Jesus, what is driving you? Is it fear that is going to hold you back? Or are you going to be like this woman and give yourself totally to Jesus? Are you going to give it your all and all? Yes, it was her illness that was driving her. But in spite of that, she went forward and she trusted. And she was healed. And we can be healed by us from our sin, from our lives of sin, that we can be changed and grow with Christ if we become knowing him, if we come to him in faith, if we believe on him, if we believe what is possible, we too can be cleared of our uncleanness. And then in that last section we're going to look at from verse 22 onwards, is a trust that is ongoing. And so we have these things where we remember Jairus has come to Christ. They're walking along. This woman comes and stops him. She is healed. Now you can imagine poor old Jairus is standing there. His daughter is dying. And here Jesus is having this conversation. Now how long does this conversation take? We don't know. But he's obviously concerned. He wants to rush Jesus along. And as they stand there, some servants come along, some people come along, and from the house of Jairus, and they say to him, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" That must have been devastating. Here you've lost your daughter, the one you love, the one you went to go and get the preacher for, and she dies. There must have been shock, sorrow, maybe even bitterness that he had been that this woman had been healed, but his daughter had died in the meantime. And then we see Jesus says to him there, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Now, within the English, we don't get the essence of what is being said there. Because what Jesus is saying to him is not just a case of, well, just for the moment believe, as sometimes it comes across in English. But the idea being, hold on to this. Have a continuous, steady, ongoing faith. In other words, believe now, but continue to believe that all things are possible. Continue to believe. It's no matter what type of faith, the type all Christians are called to exhibit, that no matter how you go through the difficulties in this life, you will believe. And Jesus then takes the inner circle and he goes, it was Peter, John, and James, to this house. And he arrives at the scene in verse 38, and we see that there are professional mourners. Now, in Jesus' time, there were mourners, and it was a custom amongst the Jews to include wailers, flute players, the rending of clothes, and the tearing of hair. And even the poorest person was required to hire at least one mourner and two flute players. We find a similar thing in many of our cultures today. If I think back in the African culture, and I believe in some of the islands as well, is that when somebody dies, you need to show just how popular they were and how important they were. And so you have huge funerals. In Africa, anybody who by any means had any association with the dead person would attend the funeral. And so you would have colleagues from work through all departments. You'd have family, you'd have friends, you'd have neighbors, you'd have community members. It's a big thing. And people are expected to hire buses when necessary. And of course then, the family needs to feed the throng. And so these things can go on for 3 days plus. And so it costs a small fortune. Employers are expected to pay towards the funeral as well. So it's not just in those times that the funerals are so important. We have it still today. And Jesus comes to her, and in verse 39, he says, why all the commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. Now we say the same thing too. We say that sometimes a person has gone to sleep or they've passed on. We use words that sort of hide behind it, but here the reaction is strange because the people burst out laughing. There isn't any sort of sense of outrage or Jesus lying to them, but rather it is laughter. And the reaction of Jesus to that is he put them all out. And so his reaction is where there is a miracle that's going to take place, he's not going to include those who do not believe. And so there was a small group that saw this. It was the three apostles, Peter, John, and James, and then Jairus's wife. And Jesus goes up to this young girl, and he touches her. He touches her. Verse 41. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha koum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Well, as we read that, we think to ourselves, well, what does that matter? What does that matter? Well, she was dead. By touching her, Jesus was breaking the purity laws. Because by touching a dead body means that he would become impure himself. Well, we've seen that. He's touched her. He's been touched by a woman who was impure. And what it says to us that Jesus is also the one who has authority over the purity laws that we find in Leviticus. He has authority over the Sabbath. He has authority over the purity laws. Jesus is the one who sets the new rules. And he is not made impure because of this. And we only find these words in Mark's gospel, and that's probably because Mark got it from Peter, who was there. And Jesus had already proved his authority over disease and demons and now proves his authority over death. The girl is restored and gathered to her family. But what is Jesus' reaction here? What did he do? He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. The first part, Jesus says to them, says to the man who was demon-possessed, go and tell everybody. But here he says, don't tell anybody. Well, some scholars have got terribly confused about this, and it's known as the messianic secret. I think you remember that. And what it really says is that Jesus was trying to hide things. No, it is not that obscene or so difficult. It's just that the Jewish people had a different idea of what who the Messiah would be. And Jesus didn't want to feed into that. And so amongst the Jews, he told them not to tell anybody because the time was not right. And so amongst the Gentiles, they didn't have any expectation of the Messiah. And so it was right to tell them about it. But what do we see here? What do we see here? In this passage over here, we see that we need to trust in Jesus. In our life, we need to trust in him. That there are those that will reject him. And that's fine. They rejected Jesus when he was preaching. Who was a greater preacher? Who was a greater miracle worker? There is no one who has ever been like him. And yet they rejected him. And then there are those who reach out to him in fear, and there's nothing wrong with that either, because a lot of us do. As we brought to the very lowest part of our lives, we reach out to Jesus because we have nowhere else to go. And Jesus touches us. And then we see that we have an ongoing faith in him. Once we believe in him, once we follow him, no matter what the circumstances, we continue to believe in him. And even though our trust may be challenged, we continue. But the important thing here is to trust in Jesus. If you are not a child of his, even now, today, I plead with you. Come to faith. Come to belief. Believe in him, the only one who can wash and cleanse you of your sin. You can go on like those others, those owners, and allow the things of this world to grapple with you and take you prisoner. You might want to hold on to the very things, you know, the partying or whatever holds you, the money, your power, whatever you think it is that is really holding on to you. And you can live with that sin and there's no salvation for you, and you will die and you will pay for your sin in hell. Or you can come and trust in Jesus as the man with the demon-possessed man, or the woman who was had blood disease, or Jairus, as he trusted his very daughter's life in the hands of Jesus. We can come to him. We can call upon him. He's here. We don't have to go far. May God have mercy on us. May he give us the trust in this world to behave like Christians. Amen.